It began with a simple reconstruction project in the 1980s, but 10 years went by before anyone realized that they had a problem on their hands. And it was another year or so before they could get a handle on correcting it. What I'm talking about is in the spring of 1994, Eastern subterranean termites were found feeding under the feet of the Statue of Liberty. But before you go start making comments about the hygiene habits of Our Lady Liberty, know that she stood for years before that she was being devoured in this way. And it's really even not the statue itself that is getting devoured or was getting devoured at that time. She's made of copper, so she's kind of immune to that kind of thing. But it was the pedestal that she was standing on. The interior of it, the outside is stone, but the interior is wood. And that is what was being devoured by these termites. Now, the whole island of the whole Liberty Island was, in fact, termite-free until Lumbard was ferried over in the over the Hudson River in the 1980s for that reconstruction project to remodel the interior of that museum, which is it's a museum that stands under there. And that reconstruction project was completed, and everything was going fine until 1994. The staff began noticing these termites, this problem in the floors, the walls, even some in the display cabinets of that museum. They were everywhere. The colonies had grown so invasive that before they were noticed, that thousands of winged males and females were being released every day, whose sole purpose was to procreate and develop new colonies in other parts of the area where they could. These swarms regularly mobbed visiting tourists, and the infestation got so bad that the museum was temporarily closed. After some failed attempts to mitigate the problem, officials were finally able to rid Lady Liberty of the infestation by using paper towels, which termites like to eat, laced with an insecticide that's now known as Centricon. And that prevented the termites from making chitin, which is the key ingredient in their hard exterior shell, right? Their exoskeletons. And so when they molted, they couldn't grow another protective coat. And so now, naked and squishy, they were gone. They were eliminated along with the rest of the infestation. So how did it come to all that, though? How did it get that far? You know, those in charge of the Statue of Liberty, they had tried to do the right thing in making some necessary renovations back in the 80s, and yet they created a problem that stayed hidden for years until it was finally grown to the point that it was found out in a way that was just unbelievable. It was everywhere. It would turn most folks' stomach, the sight of these things. I mean, no one had been doing the necessary investigation work, the inspection work, that could have prevented this horrible infestation, you know? They were complacent, thinking, you know, we have this newly renovated place. It's all spruced up. It's great inside. We can let it go for a while now. We don't have to think about it. It's all made new and right. Well, today we are beginning a series working through the book of the prophet Joel. God used Joel to send out a warning to his people of a situation that was developing within them, much like what was developing in the pedestal of the Statue of Liberty, our nation's most iconic statue. Joel's job, you see, was to warn God's people of the danger in their lives that, left unchecked, would grow and grow until the day of the Lord, a time when God would wipe out all the evil in the world and establish his perfect kingdom in its place. Now, we don't know much about the prophet Joel himself, except for a few personal details in the book. Now, he identifies himself as the son of Pethuel. He preached to the people of Judah and specifically spoke mostly about Jerusalem. He spoke some about the temple and the priests, so he knew about the heart of worship in the land of Judah, which was likely his home, and Jerusalem was probably where he lived as well, they think. Joel often used images from the natural world, the sun and the moon, the grass and the locusts. He knew that truth and dividing truth rightly requires an impact on us on the real world. Now, there's not great evidence for when the book of Joel was written. He gave no clear indication of a time period when he wrote these things down, when he served as God's messenger. Most scholars point to a lack of mentioning a current ruling king as the most reasonable way to give a date to Joel's writing. They say if Joel's prophecy happened in the aftermath of Judah's only ruling queen, Athaliah, who ruled in 835 BC, it was her young son Joash who would have been named ruler. And Joash was too young by law to be able to be ruler. So the priest Jehoiada was ruling in his place. And so if this is when Joel prophesied for God, that could be a likely reason why, you know, there's not a mention of a ruling king, all right? And Joel mentions priests and temple rituals and nations such as Phoenicia, Philistia, Egypt, and Edom. And those things also help to give us a date of around 835 BC or soon after. So that makes Joel one of the earliest writing prophets, a contemporary of the prophet Elisha. Joel focuses on the seriousness of God's judgment of sin and the hope of repentance from sin. He is one of the first to develop for us a picture of the day of the Lord, the time in the future still when God will come back and judge sin. He uses vivid imagery, days cloaked in darkness, armies that consume like fire, and he uses those to demonstrate to us how serious a matter this is. Do you ever struggle with complacency? You feel like that guy? I know I've been there. I mean, with that feeling, you know, my faith is just fine the way it is. I'm okay. You know, it's everyone else that needs work anyway. I'm a decent person. I know what I believe. There's no reason for me to continue reading God's word or get involved in church. Everything is fine. I'm doing good. And if we're honest, I think we all have to admit that we do go through times where we feel like that in our lives. I mean, at least we all, to some extent, have to deal with the constant pull towards inertia, to becoming a bump on a log, literally, like this guy, right? It can especially happen, I've found in my life, after actually a great moment of spiritual growth, you know? You know, we're changed deeply, we experience some awesome things in our lives, and then a few months later, we're still riding the fumes of that time rather than putting more gas in the tank. So here's a warning before we get into the book of Joel. He's not going to let us get away with that complacency thing, all right? If you're hoping for a message from Joel that leaves you feeling all warm and fuzzy inside, you're out of luck, because we can't give Joel the kind of attention that he deserves as part of God's word and feel content afterwards. It's just not possible. My job as a pastor is to equip you all to do the work that God has put before you to live, and that means that I need to share the whole of God's word with you, not to add to it or to subtract from it. And so I need to warn you ahead of time that these weeks are going to reflect the sobering reality of God's judgment on sin. God is absolutely a God of grace and a God of mercy. And we will see that. We will see that God of grace and mercy even as we work through what Joel is warning of us here. But that grace and mercy can mean nothing if God isn't restoring us to something better, right? Something real and true and pure to his kingdom. Grace and mercy are worthless without that. And so I'm thankful that God is doing that. He is restoring us, that he is preparing us for his salvation, the hope of eternity in perfection with him in heaven. So let's get started. Grab your Bibles and turn to Joel. If you were paying attention earlier as we read through that, you can tell that warning is justified. There's some pretty scary things that we read about there. Joel spends no time even on pleasantries, right? He doesn't open with, hey, how are you doing? Greetings in the name of the Lord. He doesn't give any of that stuff. How are the kids doing? How's work going? He doesn't ask that stuff. He just gets right into it and says, hey, if you are a leader, if you're a person with responsibility, listen up. You know what? Just everybody, he says, listen up. Some craziness is happening. Y'all are getting eaten alive. There's war everywhere. Your fields are dying. And it's all your sin that is causing this stuff. It's time to wake up. It's time to come back to God. It's time to call out to him. If I had to summarize this first chapter of Joel in one sentence, it would be, complacency with sin will destroy us, but God offers a way out. Complacency with sin will destroy us, but God offers a way out. That's what Joel is trying to tell the people of Judah, and that's what God is trying to tell us through his including it in his word to us, the Bible. And so as much as it feels like rubbing against sandpaper to us, you know, to deal with this and to hear this kind of a message, we have to come to truth with the grips of the reality that sin will destroy us. Sin will destroy us. Joel emphasizes to us the danger of not allowing God to deal with sin in our lives. And he wants his readers to know that the message isn't coming from him, it's coming through him from God. He says, hear this, you elders. Give ear to all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. He wanted everyone, from the most respected to the most neglected, to be sure to listen carefully to what he had to say. He used the imagery of an army of locusts because no one could remember such an intense time as that. There was nothing else in people's minds that was as fresh and as vivid as that imagery of that devastating disaster as the plague that they had just gone through not long before. The people would identify and know firsthand how damaging that would be to them. And he reminds them in detail anyway, though, and he says, what the cutting locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. You see, Joel uses four different words here for the term locusts, four different Hebrew words. And there's kind of some different reasons some ideas that people give of why he used four different words here for locusts. But the most logical to me seems to be that these various words are used to show the intensity and the extensiveness of the plague. You see, when the successive series of locusts had made their way through Judah and devastated the land years earlier, there was complete and utter destruction. Nothing was left that could be left. And so there were four names given to the four different waves of locusts that came through. And the fact that Joel used all four names likely means he wants to drive home the concept of a complete and thorough judgment. Nothing is going to escape. Joel had realized the seriousness of what God was telling them, and he wanted the people to get that message too. And so he went on to say, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because the sweet wine, it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." So he's calling attention to the state that the people were in. But not only that, he was calling attention to how blind they were to the state that they were in, right? They couldn't even tell what they were doing. They were letting the termites eat, not even realizing the damage that they were doing. And times of ease, I think, can do that to us in our lives. You know, we can forget our need, I think. You know, sometimes I worry if I've gone too long without being showing my need for God because, you know, on one hand, it could be a good thing. Like, hey, I'm learning to rely on God constantly, and so maybe I haven't had to have the reminder of it. But on the other hand, I could just be getting complacent. I could be forgetting my need. I could be getting more and more self-reliant rather than relying on God because life hasn't thrown me a curve in a while. And don't get me wrong, I don't think that God is trying to keep us unhappy and down all the time. That's not it at all. In fact, the fleeting joy of some of the ease that we experience in this life is nothing compared to the complete and utter and lasting great joy of knowing that we have this great need and that God will always supply that need. There's freedom in that. There's awesomeness in that. Being a Christian is not about being down all the time. Not at all. There's great joy in being a follower and knowing that God provides for our needs all the time. But the people of Joel that he's talking to here, they've been up for so long that they've completely forgotten about God. But not only have they forgotten, they don't even know that they've forgotten. They don't see that they've forgotten. They think that they still know God just fine and that he's doing just well. But that's the kind of devastation that will come into our lives if we forget about it. And so Joel talks about that here. It eats at us spiritually, emotionally, even physically. And all this caused Joel a great deal of heartache. And he tells them, you need to wake up and see what's going on. Wake up and smell the coffee here. And the people have nothing and no one else to blame but themselves for this happening. And neither do we in our own lives, because it always begins with us, doesn't it? The Bible is clear about that it always begins with us. Addie and I made some applesauce last night, thanks to the Hookmans and some other friends for giving us some apples to do it with. It was great stuff. We always have a good time doing it. It's a lot of hard work, though, Addie, isn't it? A lot of work standing there cutting and things like that. And when we cut up in the apples, sometimes you find that a worm has been in there, right? Yeah. Have you ever wondered how a worm gets inside an apple? You ever wondered about that? It's not that the apple or that the worm actually eats its way inside the apple. The the worm actually starts inside the apple. Did you know that? All right, so an insect lays an egg in the blossom of an apple tree. So in the springtime that they blossom, an insect lays an egg in that blossom, the blossom turns into an apple, and sometime later, the worm hatches in the heart of that apple and eats his way out. That's how they get inside. Kind of weird, isn't it? You'd think they'd eat their way in, but it's the other way out. And so sin, like the worm, is birthed in our hearts. And it works its way out of our lives through our thoughts and our words and our actions. Mark 7 tells us this truth. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Sin will eat us from the inside out if we're not careful. And in case you're wondering if that illustration about the apple and the worm doesn't hold because an insect laid the egg and not our hearts, hear me out on this a little bit. You see, there's nothing wrong with the insect or the egg. Those are fine things. They are a vital part of how God made this world, in fact. And we are born in the image of God. That means He's placed in us, like the insect placing an egg in that blossom, He has placed in us desires for certain things and the capacity of free will to do what we choose to do with those desires. You know, if those desires are not bad things, believe it or not. Our desires are not bad things, and God is not tempting us by giving us free will to choose to act on those desires or not. You see, it's when we choose to allow those good desires to go unchecked or to carry those good desires out in a way that God says is not good for our souls, that's when sin is birthed. That's when that worm is birthed inside the apple, right? James 1 reminds us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Notice the desires are not sinful. It's not the thoughts that we have that are sin. It's dealing with those thoughts in a way that God says is hurtful to our souls, that even if it feels good for a moment, that's when it becomes sin. There's a reason Paul reminds us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, and to take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's why. When we allow our desires to control us instead of us controlling our desires, that's when sin is birthed. And when we do that, sin begins to rot our heart and our spirits. And most of the time, we don't even realize it because our apple still looks great on the outside. We ask Addie if she found any apples that look good on the outside but were rotten on the inside. A few, right? Yeah, it can happen. They look great, and then you cut it open, and there's just a mess inside of there. But Joel saw what was happening in that way. He knew that that was what was going on with his people. And so he called the people of Judah, and he's calling us to repent. We need to repent. Whenever God convicts us of a sin, his aim is always to give us the opportunity to repent, to come back to him, to bring us back into right relationship with him. Remember, Satan is the accuser. God is the convictor, and there is a difference. God is no mocker. He does not take joy in our failures. He is hurt as much as we are when we fail. And he simply wants to give us the chance to come back to him and come in right relationship once again and closeness with him. Joel tells the people of Judah that they are to lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. You know, Joel spoke about how bad things would get in the physical realm because of the plague. But he says, you know, we got bigger fish to fry than even that. What this will do to your spiritual lives is even worse than what it's done to your physical lives. The worship of God has been compromised. This should be a time of great grief. He says, there will be difficulties that you're going to face in life, but try to see this problem from God's point of view. You should all be mourning like a woman who is engaged to be married, whose husband has been taken before the wedding. What a picture. He says, all the joy that you've experienced in getting to know God and to be in relationship with God so far, is nothing. I mean, how much joy have you had? It's great stuff, but it's nothing, he says. This is just the start. It's the engagement. There's still a wedding to happen, right? And an eternity to live that marriage out. But you've run the groom off with your sin. You need to return to him. He goes on to say, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. In other words, if you don't have produce from your agriculture productions, you can't offer any more drink and meal offerings. It's just not able to do that. Those offerings in that time spoke of the very heart of a believer's daily walk with God. A burnt offering was symbolic. It was symbolic of the complete dedication of their lives to God. The meal offering was symbolic of their service to God that would naturally follow from that dedication of their lives. And the drink offering was symbolic of the conscious joy that is in the heart of a believer whose very life is poured out in service to God. The observance of these offerings had disintegrated in Joel's day and had become just mere ritual that the people were doing. They didn't have the heart in it anymore. They just did them because they had to, or they felt like it was the right thing to do. And worse yet, the Israelites had turned these times into an occasion for drunkenness and offering sacrifices to other gods than the God. And so God had warned them what he would do, and he simply took away the privilege of having the ability to offer these things, which symbolized the purity of their relationship to and devotion to him. Joel says, you were given a warning before, but you ignored that warning. Don't ignore this warning too. God is showing you that you've broken the terms of the covenant bond. This is serious stuff. He says, you priests should be mourning, but you farmers, you are the ones who are most directly affected. And have you cried out? Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. All your crops have dried up, and along with it, any joy that you once had is gone. He uses the vine and the fig tree as images because these were often used to symbolize the blessing of relationship with God between God and Israel. All right, and so he speaks to the pomegranate and the palm and the apple trees also, which were crucial to the economy of the people in those days and symbols of spiritual nourishment and joy and fruitfulness in their lives. And so all these things were dried up. They were desolate. They wouldn't produce anymore. They should be experiencing a life full of joy because they had all these trees, all these things to produce for them, but all they tasted were sour grapes. Have you ever felt like that in your life? You know, you took what you had in God for granted, and then you looked around and suddenly it's all gone? I have. I mean, it's no place to be. It's not a good place to be. It's barren, it's desolate, it's gone. And so Joel tells them, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Putting on sackcloth and lamenting is what we would today consider to be really hugely emotionally deep grieving, mourning for somebody that we've lost, showing incredible grief for a loss that we've experienced in our lives. He's telling those with responsibility to step up and take some responsibility. He says, I know you've experienced a huge loss. Now what are you going to do about it? It's like the story of the murderer who was sentenced to death. And this murderer had a brother who had lived a very different life than this guy. This brother had actually done a lot of work for the state and had some great connections. And so that brother went to the governor and asked for a pardon for his murdering brother. The governor granted the pardon, and the man took that pardon with him to go visit his brother in jail. And he asked his brother, you know, what would you do if you received a pardon today? And the brother said, you know, the first thing I'd do is I'd track down that judge. I'd track down the judge who sentenced me and I'd kill him. And the next thing that I'd do is I'd track down that witness who ratted me out and I'd kill him too. And the other brother said, I'm sorry to hear that. And he got up and he walked out with the pardon in his pocket. Because of what that man had done, the death penalty was waiting for him. But he had the opportunity because of his brother who came to rescue him. An opportunity was granted to him, but it called for repentance. And since there was no repentance, there could be no pardon. And it's like that with us too. Our debt of sin is death. That's what sin gets us, is death. We have an opportunity in front of us. Will we take it? God's purpose in calling us to repentance is always, always so we can be brought back into right relationship with Him. Isaiah 1 tells us, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like red crimson, they shall become like wool." Is there any sin in your life that needs to be washed by the blood of Jesus? God is calling us to come to Him in humility and acknowledge what we have done. He doesn't want to condemn us. He wants to redeem us. He's not mad at us. He's mad about us, all right? He loves us. He cares about us. And here in this church family, that's what we want too. And we tend, as people in our culture, we tend to hold on to a lot of shame about sin in our lives, things that we've done. And to our detriment, we believe others, that others' goal is to produce shame for us too, to shame us about our sin. Sometimes we even believe that about our own church family. I want you to know that here at the Bridge, we do call sin what God calls sin. And so there are times that we're going to have to call each other out and say, you know, hey, what is this? What's going on in your life right now? Is this okay? I care about you. I don't want you to experience what Judah was experiencing here in Joel. And so there's no doubt we're not perfect at that. We're not good. Like we are broken people too. And so when we do that, we're going to make mistakes. But we do also want what God wants in doing that. And that is redemption. That's the goal. God is calling us to come to Him and say, "Father, I have failed you. I need your mercy and grace. Forgive me, please." And God says that if we do that from a sincere heart, He will forgive us and He will cleanse us and make us right with Him again. And if you are dealing with that today, talk to Him about it today and lean on your church family. If you are truly seeking forgiveness and you get treated worse for it here in this church family, I will be the first one to back you up. We are a family of broken people. We need forgiveness. We need to repent. And there's no shame in repenting. That's how we get close to God. We are all imperfect. Let's put the past in the past and be right with God so that we don't have to face what Judah was facing. Let's do what Joel tells Judah to do next, and that is to cry out to God in prayer. In order to repent, we have to pray. We have to cry out to God in prayer. It's kind of a prerequisite, isn't it? And so Joel tells his people, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather all the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to come into the house of your Lord, of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. They were to gather everyone together at the temple and cry out to God. That was out of the ordinary, even in those days, to call for a national fast. But desperate times call for decisive measures, right? Joel stresses just how serious their situation was. He says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes." Joel uses the same pictures found in the early 8th century BC, a scene of spiritual bankruptcy, even in spite of huge political and economic assets. He says, "The day of the Lord is imminent, and it will surely happen." One commentary I saw said that the words destruction and almighty are from the same Hebrew root word, and it's likely that Joel intended that play on words. It might be paraphrased in today's modern language like this: like a shattering from Shaddai, it will surely come. It will be here. It's coming. The day of the Lord is at hand. You can hear the desperation and his heart in his words from verse 19 and 20. "To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because of the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." Joel didn't exclude himself as if he had no part in what was going on. He joined in with the people in calling out to the Lord. He knew he had to seek higher ground because of all that was going on. To Joel, God's message was plain. It was simple. The barrenness of the land reflected the dryness and decay of the people's hearts. Without God, they truly had nothing. Zero. Absolutely nothing. They were barren. You know, so many times we hear the passage from Jeremiah 29 that says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you future and a hope." And it's such a beautiful passage. I love that passage. But too often we stop there and we pay no attention to what follows it that says, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Look, hell is real and it's hot. There's no doubt about that. But repentance is not about being scared away from hell. It's about running to the God who provides, who restores, who loves, who redeems. God doesn't want to condemn us. He wants to redeem us. He's not pointing a finger. He's holding out his hand. He's not trying to send us away. He wants to bring us near. He doesn't want to hold our sin over our head like a bludgeon. He wants to throw it into a sea of forgetfulness and remember it no more. But he's waiting for us to call out and repent. Will you trust him with that? He's waiting for us to simply say, "Forgive me, Lord, I sinned." Like termites or locusts, sin will eat away at our spiritual lives. And eventually it'll cause us to collapse, even if no one could see it coming from the outside. Sin destroys. It will eat me alive if I let it. But if I cry out to God and repent, he will redeem my sin and restore my soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us. Forgive me for the sin in my life, for those times I've failed to do what you've called me to do, for those times I've chosen to let my desires go where you tell me not to go. Lord, we need you. Without you, we do have nothing. There is nothing and no one available to us without you. Help us to seek hard after you. Help us to go to the streams of living water rather than the dry creek beds digging for a little bit of joy and satisfaction. Help us to run where your promise is abundant and not for fleeting moments of happiness. Lord, we need you for that. Work on our hearts. Open our minds, open our hearts, and help us to repent and come back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.